Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul is sustaining a long and a consistent argument. How he doesn't forget it, well, I don't know, but I do know, because it's under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But here he had been arguing, of course, that the faith which all the patriarchs and forefathers before the time of Christ had shown, though they didn't know who Christ was, that this was a good reason why the Jewish believers should hold on to their faith. And he goes on and says, now, seeing that we're surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And then he moves his argument from the faith of those who'd gone before to the work of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Arguing, of course, that the faith of those who'd gone before was in Christ. But now he says, in all that you're going to do, the decisions you're going to make, you're standing fast in the faith, it will only happen if you look unto the Lord Jesus. Now, this was written after the Lord Jesus Christ had died and had been resurrected and ascended up into heaven. So the sense of the word looking unto Jesus was the same for them as it is for us. It clearly is a picture, and it means looking with the mind's eye, looking with a spiritual eye, looking with the understanding of the soul, contemplating on the Lord Jesus, and as it says in verse 3, considering him. Now, what's happening is that we are to consider the Lord Jesus, that is what looking means, in many facets, many ways. But in verse 3, we're going to come to one particular way in which we are encouraged in this situation to look, to walk the Christian pathway and to run the race. So this looking unto Jesus is a praying unto him, a referring in our hearts everything to him, a considering of his life as we read through the Gospels, thinking about why he said what he did, why he acted in the way he did, how the way he acted was different from how a man in the flesh would act, how we would act, how the disciples acted, so that in all ways we may look to him. And to look unto somebody also means, of course, to take them for our example, to take them for our leader. But it's not so much that we have to emphasize the example of Christ, because the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts takes away the force of example. Example is something you look at from afar. He is within us to impel us to do those things that the Saviour did, to think like he thought, to speak like he spoke. So we look unto Jesus. Now he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now he says, in your situation, and it's our situation too, it doesn't matter if the thing that he's arguing with the Hebrews concerning, namely that they might desert the faith, whether that's our problem or not, the principle is still the same. Consider him, and particularly consider him in his enduring of such contradiction of sinners against himself. Now the word contradiction means, as you would know, to argue against in words. And it does particularly mean that, but it can also mean any form of opposition, any form of standing against somebody, even if it may well be by words, but not by rational arguments, but an opposition. But here there is special emphasis on the things that the Lord Jesus Christ put up with in the words that people spoke against him. All through his ministry there were those who were opposed to him. All through his ministry there were those who stood up against him. All through his ministry he had to stand firm and very firm and very powerfully against those who were false in the way they understood the scriptures. And so therefore the ministry of the Lord Jesus was both public and it was controversial and it was indirect. Face-to-face confrontation with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, at regular intervals, and also with others whom he met and spoke with. So he endured not only the cross, which we've had in verse 2, but such contradiction of sinners against himself. And the reason to consider this is lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ had been weary and fainted in his mind, he would have never gone through with the work on Calvary. He wouldn't have got that far, and we wouldn't be saved, and there would be no elect people of God. And that is a very, very powerful argument. Our Saviour did not wilt. Our Saviour, in the midst of the work that the Father called him to do, did not give in. He cried out in the agony of the anticipation of the cross, "If thou wilt, take this cup away from me. But nevertheless, thy will, not mine, be done." And there is no situation in which that way of considering the Lord Jesus is not relevant. These are things that we must always be saying. If we look at the Lord Jesus, then we shall not give in. Each stage of the way where we might have stopped or fallen short or turned back or just laid down and rolled over or stopped and made no progress, at any of those stages, if we consider the Lord Jesus, we shall get up and carry on. But if we turn our thoughts away to self and what we're going through and what we're suffering unfairly, what we brought upon ourselves, but it's all too much for us and we can't cope, if we take any of those lines and take our eyes off the Lord Jesus, just as Peter sunk in the waves or began to sink, so we shall begin to be immersed in the powerful forces of the devil in this world. So, the Lord Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And he takes up this theme, consider him that endured. And then he says, all the oppositions, particularly verbal, but then on the cross, of course, he endured the cross. So, whether verbal, whether open, whether public, whether powerful or relatively minor, we are to consider the Lord and we are to endure what the Lord has seen fit to bring into our lives. We're to consider, of course, that these things are for our sharpening, for our perfecting. Now, sport can tell us or teach us all sorts of things in a sort of cameo. It's better to have sport than it is to have war. And you can observe what might happen in a war from what's happening in a small scale in a match. And it is also true that one of the things you can learn from what those who reach the top of their profession say is you're always looking to improve. Now, a sportsperson's life, depending on the sport, is for the early part of life. You can't possibly sustain that physicality for the remainder of life. But spiritual things, of course, are right until the very end. But what it does teach us is that we're always looking to improve. Or put another way, that we're always looking for the Holy Spirit to perfect us in this way or in that way, that there never is a time when we can say we've reached, we've got there. Not in this world there isn't, not till we get to glory. There is no time when we can hang up our boots, so to speak, and retire and just say, that's it, I've had enough. I've had enough of struggling, I've had enough of striving, I've had enough of continuing. I'm going to just take life easy now. This is where I've got to. This is where I'm going to stay. I'm sure the Lord will understand. Well, he will understand, but he'll know exactly what we're doing and that that is wrong. We are to endure. And we are to endure not as Stoics, but as those who look to the Lord for our inspiration and to his Spirit within to sustain us as he was sustained. He was indeed sustained physically by angels, and if that were necessary, I'm sure the Lord would do it. My argument with the Lord, I was always taught that the angels had to do with the physical side of protection, and the Holy Spirit with the internal spiritual side. My comment to the Lord is, I don't mind who you send, but I'd rather have you than created angels. But just whatever. Well now, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, all fainting begins in the mind. Well, perhaps I didn't put that right. There is a weariness of body, there is a fainting of the body, and that is relatively momentary, relatively short-lived, but if the mind faints, it takes the body with it, and there's very difficult recovery from that. If the mind gives in, I don't mean if we mind and memory flee, I don't mean in that sense. I mean if we wilt, if we're saying to ourselves, I just can't continue, I just won't continue, it's too much to continue. If the mind begins to take that on board, then of course, if we are faint in our minds, we will be weary. And consider him, therefore, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And then in verse 4, two great points. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You're very much alive, he says. You haven't had to go through what the Lord Jesus went through, who went to the cross, who gave his life. And it was indeed a battle. It was a resisting. It was a resisting of sin, which he was fighting all the way. But you have not had to go through what the Saviour went through. This is what he's saying. However much you say, I'm enduring more than any man can stand. No, he says. You've not yet resisted like the Saviour resisted. Ah, but he was perfect, you say. Yes, says the Spirit. So he will have felt it more. He would have been less anaesthetized than your sin permits, so that he would have felt the things that were happening more. He would have been more sensitive. You have not yet resisted unto blood. So there is no cause to go in. We haven't yet died. And when we do, the Lord will lift up. That will be the end of the battle. But you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now the Lord Jesus on Calvary was striving against sin. He was defeating Satan. He was putting an end to that curse. He was putting an end to the temptation that Satan had brought upon Adam and Eve. He was striving against that sin and ending the dominion of Satan once and for all. It still works its way out until the Lord returns, but in him is vested the victory. He resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So the other point that is being made to these believers, and of course to all believers of all time, is not only is our resistance, we mustn't be weary and faint in our minds, it's to be unto death, and we haven't got there yet, but it is also a striving against sin. Words which have often come into my mind, when you remember the words that were said by the brothers of David, when David went down to the battle, you've only come to watch the battle. You're a naughty man. The word naughty is used there, say, a person of naught. You've just come to watch the battle. The question is, what battle? What was happening? Well, Goliath was coming out every day, roaring at them all, and they all got very terrified every day. and retreated to their tents. It was a standoff, we might say. But to say to David that he was just an ignorant schoolboy who had come to watch the battle, the question is, what battle? And sometimes the question is, when you read a scripture like this, that the Lord strove against sin, and we have not yet resisted unto blood. We may not have resisted at all, striving against sin. The question could very well be raised of us, what striving? What battle? Have we not very easily given in whenever a temptation has come? Have we not very, very easily just let it come upon us as it has done so often in the past, striving against sin? And so there's this double bond bit, because he goes on to say, you've forgotten something. So clearly his argument here is one of the things that they have forgotten is that they are to strive against sin. This is what the Saviour is about. This is what being a Christian is about, the destruction of sin. The winning of a little village, if you like, you know, in the days when the empire was being expanded, or when a conquering enemy is taking a place, they go main road by main road, but they also go village by village, and they annex each village for the... Well now, family by family, situation by situation, are we striving against sin? Are we aware that we're in a battle to spread evil, to spread good, and to destroy the evil? To spread love and to destroy the hatred. That in all these things, it's not just what we stand for and are known to stand for, but that we are involved in the promulgation of these things. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten something. You've forgotten something that's in the scriptures. I find this quite penetrating, really. This comes from quite an obscure verse in Proverbs. So you ask yourself the question, have I forgotten something in my Christian life from Genesis, or from Exodus, or from Leviticus, or from Numbers, or from Deuteronomy, or from Joshua, or from Judges? Is there just a little something somewhere that's been missed out that the Holy Spirit would come and say to me, you've forgotten something? You've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. So, in not resisting unto blood, in wearying and becoming faint in your mind, you have forgotten that there is a call of God to sharpen us up. You need sharpening, he says. You need to get fit spiritually. You need to be able to be alive for the battle. Now, the next thing we must do is just look at this passage in Proverbs. It's Proverbs chapter 3. And what I really want you to notice, you'll notice that it's word for word up to a point. And then I think what I want you to notice is that where the comment of Paul begins. So if you can keep both pages open, and it's in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11. And in Proverbs it says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. And in Hebrews, my son, despise not thou, just that one word different, the chastening of the Lord. Well, the structure of the language, it just indicates that you could put it in or not put it in. It wasn't emphatic particularly, any of you. So it's the same thing. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, in Proverbs. And that is alluded to, but not quoted directly, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Okay? And then, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. And there we have, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And then we have in Proverbs, even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth. So the end of the quotation is halfway through verse 6 of Hebrews. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. because Proverbs goes on to say, even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth. Whereas Paul now repeats, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth, and goes on to say, if ye endure chastening. Now, he says, you've forgotten about discipline. You've forgotten about punishment. You've forgotten about being kept in order and about being kept in line. You've forgotten about doing what the head of the family wants you to do. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as unto children. Now, he's not here being demeaning. He's using the word children as the Lord Jesus did of the disciples, my little children. Well, that was John, but he was imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke of the disciples as children. So here is this quotation from the scriptures. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. The word for despise there is not quite so powerful. The word it translates is not so powerful. It means to dismiss, to think nothing of. So it is possible, I think, just to think, you know, that these things happen to life, they happen to believers, they happen to unbelievers, they're nothing to do with our personal chastening, our personal discipline, our keeping us in line, keeping us in order. We don't give them perhaps a further thought, unless we say, why me? Well, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now, sometimes children do react in that sort of way. Oh, well, if that's what you say, I won't do it anymore, I won't love you anymore, I won't do this anymore, I won't, you know, that sort of reaction. And that is what is meant. Nor faint when thou art rebuked. The proper response to being rebuked, whether by word or by chastisement, is to learn from it, to repent, to turn, to take an initiative again, and to go about things as you should have done from the point of which you deviated. So, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now, in what way are they being rebuked? Well, now, they're being rebuked in the name of the Lord here by Paul. And they're being rebuked for their inconstancy. They're being rebuked because they were considering turning away from Christ. Having learned a better way, they were now going back to the lesser way. And they were going back to the lesser way for a sinful reason. It seems, so far as we can tell, but it seems that the reason they wanted to go back was they were missing the glory. You see, the Jewish temple, and if at this time the Jewish temple was still standing, and the synagogue, the temple had pomp and ceremony and sacrifice. But the local synagogues had status and privilege. If you didn't go to the synagogue and you were a Jew in that place, you were an outcast. You were put out of the synagogue. But that carried with it that you had no status in the village. People would be very indifferent with you, even if they did serve you in the shops or whatever. So there was a loss of privilege, a loss of status, a loss of pride. You couldn't glory in any of the things. You were an outcast. Now, Paul himself had felt this, hadn't he? He described himself as the offscouring of the earth. Do you remember? He describes himself, you see, and the things that he'd given up for the Lord as but dung. These are things that he said. But he didn't see this in these Hebrews. And he considered, you see, that the line they were taking was a sinful line. And that therefore the temptations into which they were being drawn, the temptation to give up and to go back, and also the being generally disgruntled about not having the privileges that others have, not having the glory that others have, not having all the status and so on, that these things were a bother to them. Now, different things are a bother to different people. Some people would find it difficult not being moneyed. Some people would find it very difficult not being able to show off or dress startlingly, bearing in mind what the Lord says about Christian dress or ladies' dress and ornaments. But different people are troubled by different things, but in every case we look unto the principle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are being chastened, if we are being brought low, if we're being brought into a state of nearly giving up and being weary in our minds, then we must interpret that as a chastening. And we must interpret that as something that has arisen and has been permitted to arise in our hearts by the Lord because of activity in which perhaps we've used more energy, or perhaps because we have turned aside from the Christian way. And then, in a very wonderful way, Paul takes this whole passage and gives a great deal of encouragement. When you think of his pastoral ministry, he says, you see, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now you say, all right, you may be naughty, he says, but the Father's bothering with you. Now, always, of course, the old sense of discipline, and in the old sense of the structure of family life, the father wanted his son or his children to reflect his qualities. If they were nobility, or if he was a judge, or if he was a king, whatever. But he wanted to train up his son like himself, to appreciate the things that he appreciated, to act in the same sort of behaviour as he acted, to maintain the same standards in the home. This was the norm. This is what a son, a father, wanted of his son. If his son could better him in the nicest way, not by putting him down, but by rising to greater standards of understanding, of teaching, of kinship, of law, whatever, then so much the better. But this whole idea, you see, that the father wants the son, because he loves him, to be like him. That's why he trains him. And in order to do that, he chastens, and you have this expression here, he scourgeth, the word is whips. How far that was literally done and how far this is just a picture, it's very difficult to know. I imagine it was much like much like it's been in most countries all down the years. Some would never use the whip much or the cane much or anything much. Others would use it out of ordinary and inordinately. So this anyway is a picture. We're not to balk at the picture. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That is to say, it's because he's accepted us that he's keen to discipline us. It's because he's embraced us and we've been chosen before the foundation of the world, that we are to be brought into line. It wouldn't matter about being brought into line, he says, if we were bastards. Who cares about the bastards? Let them go and play on the street. Let them go and waste their lives. Let them go and play and do this, that and the other and disgrace themselves as they get older and shame. Who cares? But Father cares about his son. He cares for the honour of his family and he cares for how the child should turn out. So it's the ones that the Lord loves that he takes the trouble to reach out to. And here, of course, Paul is meaning that he's sending them this letter in the love of the Lord. Because though they had gone astray or were threatening to go astray and take others with them, yet nevertheless, they have this powerful warning from the Word of God. Well, now he says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, but verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. And you're making the responsibility, the response that a son should make. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. He says, every legitimate child is in some way corrected by his father to make him as he should be. And then he gives another argument. Now, for example, some people sometimes say, perhaps you shouldn't teach children about the fatherhood of God sometimes, certain children, if they've lost their fathers. They use that sort of argument, you see. And of course my response to that would be, they are as likely to welcome the teaching with their own imagination of what their father ought to have been like, and to love what they read about of God in the Word, being a father in the absence of their own father. And it's the same sort of arguments here. He's concerned lest, having used this example, they should come up with bad examples of fathers over-punishing, over-correcting their children, you see. So he introduces these next two verses. Furthermore, he says, more than that, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. We still honoured them. We didn't go off them in a big way because they punished them. We responded to the punishment with contrition and with a renewed effort to put things right. We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits? Wonderful expression, that. The Lord God, the spiritual. God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Shall we not in our spirits be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? He's doing it that we might live. We're not going to go under. We're not going to be beaten into subjection. No, this subjection is to cause us to rise up. For our parents, he says, you see, we have fathers of our flesh. They, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure. They might have been a bit economical with justice. They might have overdone it and lost their temper too freely. The expression after their own pleasure is that the margin says, or as seemed good to them. You can translate it either way. The word itself has no suggestion of pleasure. It's simply according to as it seemed good. But the expression sort of came down into general use. You could use it in any sort of situation. They chastened us at will, you know, sort of like that. And you can apply it really how you like. It's a very general sort of expression. But at its basis, it means has seemed good to them. But they may get it wrong, is what he's saying. And some of you who are reading this, he says, it may have gone wrong with you. But that is no reason why you should dismiss the discipline of our Heavenly Father. Because parents might have got the disciplining wrong, either too much or too little, but the Father gets it exactly right. They verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. Now, ultimately, though the parents may have got it wrong, the idea of punishing us was to make us so that we'd be like them. And it would be for the benefit of the family and for our benefit and our future. But that could get forgotten. But it's never forgotten with God. He always, always chastens for the profit of the individual believer. He will pass that profit on to others. He will pass that profit on to the church. He's chastening the church's church too. But the basic unit is the individual believer. He chastens us for our profit. And the idea is that we should be partakers of his holiness. So when we're critical of others, is that how the Lord Jesus deals with us? When we gossip about others, is that how the Lord Jesus deals with us, revealing our weaknesses to others? All sorts of situations. When we're impatient with others, is that how he's been with us? When we don't forgive others, is that how he's been with us? All his chastening is for our profit, that we might may be partakers of his holiness. And of course, the more we fall short of his holiness, the more we shall be chastened. Unless he gives up on us. And you wouldn't want to contemplate that. You'd rather plead with him for more chastening, more discipline. If you ever felt for a minute that he'd given up on you, because you've been so intransigent with the way you carried on criticising, the way you carried on gossiping, the way you carried on not forgiving and so on, sick for all of us. Now he says, this wonderful conclusion, not only did he begin with whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, But now he says, now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. It's grievous, it hurts. Nevertheless, afterwards. And it's that that we are to consider. What the Lord is aiming at, what he's desiring of us. Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Once we've been brought into line, once we've understood, once we know what's required of us, once we've responded, once we've confessed our sins, then it's peace in our heart. And the righteousness which is of Christ is revealed in us to others. No longer do they look at us and say, well, if that's to be a Christian, I don't want to be like that. They're miserable, they're wretched. They do things that I know they shouldn't do. But when we've been disciplined, and afterwards it yields peaceable fruit, it brings peace in our heart, but there's a righteousness that others observe, the righteousness which is in Christ and in our sanctified behaviour, and those who've been exercised and disciplined attain unto it. Now he says, for that reason, don't despair, the hands are hanging down and the knees are feeble. Whether this is a reference to prayer that should be lifting hands and prayer that should be on your knees, or is just a reference to the disposition of the human body, we lift up our hands rather than let them be lazy and laboured, and the feeble knees, we exercise and we use them. But the picture is clear. We're not to be constantly depressed, hard done by, thought that it's too much to bear, the thing is too difficult. Whatever there is of chastening, when it's from the Lord, it's very limited season. It's soon over. And therefore we have great cause upon repentance to rejoice and to walk in his ways. And then after that, after all this sustained theological reasoning, he's now going to begin to turn almost seamlessly into matters of behaviour, matters of their witness, matters how they should live before the others. It's just one more argument to bring in the rest of this chapter, and then he's going to apply all the lessons to their general daily lives. Well, may the Lord help us and bless us in these things.